In the book of Revelation, we have tried to note a number of times at the beginning of the chapters what the book is about. And I know that most of you in this class have joined us from the beginning. And, of course, in several different formats, on Zoom and in person and so forth. And I appreciate your interest in these things. But we're picking up this morning in the 17th chapter and the 14th verse specifically. But I think that it's crucial for us to kind of set the stage for what the 17th and 18th chapters are about. And to do that, as you well know, I like to emphasize context, context, context. That's crucial. So many have taken the book of Revelation and lifted it out of context and specific verses out of context and wound up with some over-the-top conclusions that the book just doesn't teach. And we want to note that the book is describing things, he says, which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1, verse 3. And in Revelation 22, we see that the book concludes in that same way. He's discussing things which must shortly come to pass. We notice also that it's written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation 1, verse 11. In chapters 2 and 3, we see specifically letters written to those individual churches. And we've noted that the term or number 7 is indicative of a complete number, not to identify just specifically 7 problems in 7 churches. But these were characteristic of the churches of John's day. And the hope then to be given to those who were Christians, who were suffering intense persecution, that the day would come when the persecution would cease, when the empire that was responsible for their persecution would end, and that was consistent with what God had promised from times of old. And we've emphasized Daniel chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 7 specifically over and over and over again. Now, in chapters 1 through 11, we've read concerning some specific problems that were endured by those early Christians. Some have called that the war on earth, if you please, the conflict on earth. And then in the conclusion of the 11th chapter, we see how that ends, that God's people are victorious. But we see the why of that introduced in chapter 12. And then going forward, we see that there is an underlying conflict between good and evil, God and Satan, and more specifically, between God's people and the empire who was enforcing emperor worship even to death, those who would not worship the emperor or his image. Now, in our study of the 13th, 14th chapters in particular, we noted the images that are presented, the beast that came up out of the sea. I think that that's consistent with what Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 2 through 7. About Rome, that fourth empire that's being discussed. And then beginning in verse 11 of chapter 13, we are introduced to yet another beast that came up out of the earth that had the power to enforce worship of the first beast. And we've talked about that from the standpoint of it being paganism, the thing that would validate pagan religions, that would allow people to worship the emperor, in fact, insist that people do, right along with other images that they worship. But Christians couldn't do that. And then beginning in the last verse of the 13th chapter, we're introduced to those who wore the mark of the beast and what would happen to them. And I know that you know that there's just all kinds of fanciful theories that are built about around that are simply not true. And many emphasize what they perceive to be the mark of the beast to the extent that they neglect that there is another mark that follows in the very next verse. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we read about the 144,000 who had the mark of the Lamb and the mark of his Father, the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father on their foreheads. And so we see a contrast. It doesn't stop with the mark of the beast in the 13th chapter. There's another mark. Those who received the mark of the beast were going to be punished. But those who received the mark of the Lamb and His Father were going to be rewarded. Now that's just as simple as we know how to make it. And to bring us up to speed and into the 17th chapter, we've read about the seven angels and the seven plagues that were brought upon those who worshiped the beast in His image. But beginning in the 17th chapter, verse 1, we read of one of the seven angels that presents a judgment scene of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. And you'll note in that context of the description of this great harlot, this woman that rides upon the scarlet beast, in that description, you'll notice that the woman that sat upon this beast had seven names full of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the vividness of that description, I think, suggests the power that is being exerted. But when we look at verse 5, this has sometimes become kind of a bogged down or sticking point for so many. It says, "And upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, we've noted in numerous studies in times gone by the use of the term Babylon, the use of the term harlot in Old Testament text. We've talked about the city of Babylon and the empire of the Babylonians, and we will again in our study this morning. But we want to note that this imagery is that of those who are filled with pride and arrogancy, those who worship idols and those who practice gross immorality and things of that nature that characterized Babylon, that characterized Nineveh, that characterized Tyre, and at times even characterized the people of Israel and the people of Judah. So we're looking at some characteristics that are set forth by the use of this terminology. We're not looking necessarily, I don't believe, at one particular city, but characteristics of life, and in this particular instance, of those who tormented or persecuted those who worshiped God. And so there you have it. Now, in our last study, we dealt with some, I think, some very complex verses there, beginning verse 8 through about verse 12. And I'm not going to reiterate all of that. I think the complexity has to do with the line of kings that existed, or emperors that existed in Rome, and some began to try to name them specifically. I don't think that that's the point that's being established. That's my opinion. But when we begin to look further into this text, I think we see what we call the theme of the book. Now, call your attention specifically to verse 14. In verse 14, having said what we have to introduce this, it says, "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him called and chosen and faithful." Now, if you get anything out of the study of this book, you need to note that verse. Because the writer is telling that the Lamb is going to be victorious. And those who worship and serve the Lamb, they will overcome with Him. Now that's the point that we want to, as it were, take home with us. It defines, I think, the whole message of this book, the book of Revelation. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And consequently, He will overcome. And if you follow Him, you will overcome as well. Now what if you bow down and worship the beast? That is, you worship Rome, or you worship the empire. What's going to happen to you? Well, turn back to the 14th chapter and read, for there you'll note, beginning in verse 9, in a similar context, go back to verse 8, if you will. It said, "Another second angel followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then that's going to come up a little bit later when we get into the 18th chapter. But in verse 9 it continues, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, With a great voice, if any man worshipeth the beast and his image, and receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Now, you don't have to have an elaborate understanding of apocalyptic language to see what the writer is saying. You worship the beast in his image, and I think that's clearly identified for us in the 13th chapter as Rome. You worship the empire, or you worship the emperor, or for that matter, you worship any man, and you follow them, then what's going to happen to you? You're going to receive the just recompense of your reward. You'll be punished. Now, what if you follow the Lamb, and you worship the Lamb? Well, that's again emphasized in our text here of the 17th chapter and verse 8. You'll be rewarded. Those who war against the Lamb shall overcome, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. Now that's not hard, folks. I don't believe that's difficult for us to see the point that's being established in this context. The Lamb will overcome. He will overcome His enemies. You follow Him, you'll be victorious too. Now that takes us back again to the 12th chapter, where this battle actually has its beginning. In the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 7, it says, "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred with his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, and he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him." Now you'll note, beginning in verse 10, by way of contrast, it says, "I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down and accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death." So you'll note in verse 12, then there was a great day for rejoicing. It's a day of victory. But victory for Christ and victory for those who worship and serve him. But a day of defeat for those who do not. Now we know when Jesus was about to ascend to the right hand of God, in Matthew's account, as he's giving the commission to the apostles, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Now, those who ally themselves with Rome, whether it be as a worshiper of the emperor or as a worshiper of the empire, or other nations who might ally themselves with Rome, they would meet with the same end as Rome. Isn't that simple? Now here's a grand book that's just, some are afraid to even read it because of the anticipated difficulty of the book. And it really ought not be so. In Revelation chapter 1, as the book begins, we note that, number one, there are things that are being described in this book that the writer says which must shortly come to pass. But as you drop down to verse 5 and read the one from whom this epistle comes, I'm not talking about the Apostle John. It comes from God through Jesus Christ, through the angel unto the servant John. But in verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom and priest unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, this gives praise to the one who has gained the victory for us. And we note in Ephesians chapter 1, and I call your attention to this passage in particular, because in verses 19 and 20 beginning, we're introduced to this context to demonstrate the power of God. The power of God which He wrought in His Son when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand and made Him to be head over all things to the church. And you can read the elaborate list of those things and see that it's very consistent with those things that Daniel prophesied that would come to pass and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, there was given to him this kind of kingdom that would never be destroyed. Now that's what Paul said that he had in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through verse 23. Now my question to you is this. In light of what we've seen, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's demonstrated his power over death and Hades, as we see in Revelation 1 verse 18. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He's demonstrated his power over the nations. To point out that nations rise and fall, and though they may persecute God's people, they'll not ultimately stamp the cause of Christ out of existence. Won't happen. Now, in light of what we've seen in prophecy regarding the kind of kingdom that Christ would establish, the kind of king that he is, the kind of king that Paul affirms that he is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, let me raise the question for you. What could he possibly have at his second coming that he does not have now, according to the statements of Paul? Now, some read the book of Revelation as some kind of interpretive view of what's to come at the second coming of the Lord. It's going to be established some kind of an earthly empire, and he'll sit on some kind of an earthly throne and rule from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. What we want to see is that he has that now. And it's not talking about a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem over a literal land of Palestine. He rules over his people, wherever they be, on the top side of God's green earth. So the point being, all those who are with the Lamb share in his victory. Now, I made this point last time, and I think it's worth repeating. We often read Isaiah chapter 53 when we are preparing to observe the Lord's Supper, and rightly so. Nothing wrong with that, because that whole chapter is discussing what Jesus would come and do and accomplish. But there's a little tidbit of a note that's not there by accident. It's there for a reason, and I think sometimes we, in our haste, overlook it. You'll note in verse 12 of this text, now you're familiar with it, you'll note beginning at verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. But in verse 12, he said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In your studies, in times gone by, of world empires and world history, one of the things, no doubt, that you've learned is when somebody, as a emperor or king or whatever, leads his army in victory, what does he do with the spoils? The spoils of his enemy, what does he do with them? He enriches his empire, doesn't he? He puts them into his coffers. He becomes richer. What did Jesus do with the spoils of his enemy? Well, the text tells us that he divides the spoils with the strong. He divides the spoils. Now, brethren, friends, I think sometimes we miss that. It wasn't just a personal victory. Jesus didn't come and die just to gain victory over Satan as a personal conqueror. Why did he come? Why did he die? And the whole context of Isaiah 53 makes that known to us. Why did he die? Because of sin that we've committed. You see. And so to divide the spoil with the strong is to divide the victory over Satan with you, so that you can have victory too. Now, if I've missed that, you point that out to me and I won't be saying that anymore. But I think that's just exactly what Isaiah is prophesying. That you can have victory. And that's what we see affirmed in the book of Revelation. You can have victory. But that victory is because of that which Jesus did. And if you'll remain faithful to him, then you can have the share in his victory. Now, I think you see evidence of that, by the way. Just another passage for your consideration is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Because the writer in that text points out that all our lifetime we're afraid of death, but because of what Jesus did, we don't have to be afraid of death. Why? Because He gained for us a victory. Now that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 14. We get to share in His victory. But how come? Let's look more specifically at this verse, verse 14. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. Well, how are we called? How many times have we made this point? How are we called? Well, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that simple? How are we called? Well, we're called by the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to the passage on the board, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. We're called by the gospel. That's why the instruction is go preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel has an impact in your life. Notice, if you will, in the next point that John makes here in our text, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. How are we chosen? How are we chosen? Well, somebody said, you know, God made that decision long before you were ever born, and they endorse the doctrine of predestination, and I should say the erroneous doctrine of predestination, because if you read in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice that the word predestination or foreordination is a Bible word. It's there. But the Calvinistic view of foreordination and predestination is not there. And I want to call your attention simply to read the text. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to begin reading verse 3. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will. You can read this. And as you read this text, two or three things I want you to kind of train your mind to do. Look for expressions in Ephesians chapter 1 as you read it that denote relationship. In Him, through Him, by Him. And you see that then the foreordination is for the blessings to be upon those who are in Him. Now, friend, who makes the choice of whether or not you are in Him? Some say, well, God made that choice before the world ever started. God decided whether or not you'd be in Him. So, He had a list over here with your name on it, and if you're included in that list that He had before time ever began, then you can enjoy these blessings that are in Christ. But if He didn't put your name on the list, no amount of work you could ever do, nothing you could do, could ever acquire for you the blessings that are in Christ. So the choice then is God's, not yours. Let me ask you, beloved, do you find that in your Bible from day one? When God created Adam and Eve on day number 6 and put them in the Garden of Eden, He gave them a choice. He said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did they eat of it? Yes. Yes, they did. Did God make them eat of it? No. No, they had a choice. Do you have that same choice? Whether you'll do what God said or not? Or has God pre-programmed you so you don't have any choice? You are what you are because that's what God made you. Well, no. No, no. You have the same choice that Adam and Eve had. And I've talked with some who made the argument that, well, Adam and Eve had a choice, and because they messed it up, now from that point forward, nobody has a choice. God makes that choice for you. No, that's not the predestination that we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 1. God predestined to bestow His blessings upon those who are in Christ. The place, if I may use that in quotation marks, the place of all spiritual blessings, that's in that relationship. They're in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, the justification that we're going to be talking about this morning, that's all found in Christ. Now, who decides whether or not you're going to be in Christ? Well, you do. You make that choice. And that's what we're seeing here. The called, those who are chosen, and those who are faithful. You see, you make all those choices. You're called by the gospel. The gospel was to be preached to everybody. You're chosen through your obedience to the gospel. You then become among the chosen. As you read Ephesians chapter 1, now I know I'm straying just a little bit from our text of Revelation chapter 17, but not much. Stay with me. In Ephesians chapter 1, it is a remarkable text from this perspective. Paul is outlining where God placed these blessings, and you'll notice the pronouns for we and us and so forth there in the first several verses. But drop down, look at your Bible, drop down to verse 13. In verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, he continues the thought, and he said, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Whoops, say that again. In whom ye also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to these who make up the church in Ephesus, those who are in Christ. But the church in Ephesus was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You see evidence of that in the second chapter and on into the third chapter. Now, if you want to see what those in Ephesus did in response to the preaching of the gospel, then you turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 19 and just read it. You can go back into the latter part of the 18th chapter when Paul first visited those in Ephesus. And you'll note that they heard the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ. So these in Ephesus did the very same thing that you do. They heard the gospel and they obeyed the gospel. And that's what we see in the text of Ephesians chapter 1. And that's what we're seeing evidence of in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Those who were victorious were those who were called by the gospel. They were chosen through their obedience to the gospel. And they are required to remain faithful. Remain steadfast in your obedience to the gospel. Now, to take this thought back to the book of Revelation, turn with me to Revelation 12. We've looked at it already. And pick up the reading there beginning at verse 10. In verse 10, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. Now verse 11. And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. The called, the chosen, the faithful. Isn't that simple? Now you see somewhat of a parallel to that in the Ephesian letter in the 6th chapter, where he is talking about the armor that we put on so that we can fight and how victorious we can be if we use it and use it right. And again, I would ask the question, isn't that really simple? That ought not be so difficult for us. Since our study of the book of Revelation, by the way, I've had several that have joined us online in that study to communicate with me that they've really been impressed with the text of Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12. And some who are preachers say they've recently preached some sermons from that. And that'll preach. Well, it will. It will. Because it is encouraging to us to see what we can do in Christ and how we can overcome. Now, having said that, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 17 and look at verse 15 as the thought continues. In verse 15, it says, "He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, I want to pause just there because I think that's important. We've been looking at the 17th chapter of this woman, this great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. You see that in verse 1. Now there are some who say, well, that's got to be this city or that city because it's located on the coast. That's not what he's talking about. He's not trying to identify for us a specific city that is on the coast of many waters. You know how we know that? Because he tells us what the many waters are. He's not talking about H2O, so to speak. He's talking about people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And he says so in this verse. So we know what the many waters are. And notice, if you will, please, from the 13th chapter, that the beast and the harlot reigned over the same subjects. So would the beast and the harlot essentially be the same? Look, if you will, in the 13th chapter in verse 7. This beast that came up out of the sea. In verse 7 it says, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation." Same description. So the beast of the 13th chapter that we've identified as Rome is the same as the harlot of Revelation, the 17th chapter and verse 15. They rule over the same. Now, somebody said, well, are we talking about a specific city? Perhaps, but I think that's to miss the point. The point is, here is an entity that rules in the minds of people, that enforces such kind of worship upon people that would cause them to forsake God, not worship God. Now, suppose you lived in this first century time. You faced this kind of persecution. You're tempted to worship the empire or the emperor. Well, if you have bought into the package of idolatry, you wouldn't have any problem putting the Roman emperor's image on your mantle and bowing down before it, because he would be one of others that sit on your mantle, which would be endorsed by the paganism of the day. And I think that's kind of foreign to our way of thinking. How can you worship multiple gods? They did. And so to worship the emperor was not a real big issue if you've already accepted the idolatry package. But you see, a Christian couldn't do that, could he? Could you? You couldn't do that. You couldn't even do it one time a year, as they were required to burn a pinch of incense to the emperor once a year. You couldn't do that. You couldn't say that the emperor is God and worship him, not even once. To do so would be to compromise. But here is what we've got in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. Whatever this is, it's that which rules over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And you see the power indicated. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast. These shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. And then in verse 17, for God to put in their hearts to do his mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. And then the next verse, and the woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now that again emphasizes who we're talking about. This woman was that which reigned over the kings of the earth. Now let's look back at the text, the verses that we just looked at. I think there's much to be said. When you look at verse 16, you see power. The ten horns which thou sawest in the beast, they'll hate the harlot. Now keep in mind that Rome ruled over nations. But what did the nations that Rome ruled over soon begin to do? They began to hate Rome. Now, it don't take a whole lot of detailed study of history to see that world empires or nations that conquer other nations and just kind of swallow them up, those nations that have been swallowed up and may be at one point forced to be subjects of the nation that swallowed them, what do they eventually do? So we had enough of that. And so they begin to rebel. Now, I'm not a world history major or scholar. But most of you have studied enough of that to know that historically that's correct. People get enough. And they begin to rebel. Now, what would happen to the nations that Rome had attempted to conquer or had conquered? Eventually, they would turn and bite the hand that fed them. That's what they did. I was doing some study recently about the Parthians. Rome dreaded the Parthians because the Parthians were not only brutal, but they were mighty. And Rome never did really conquer the Parthians. And they had numerous wars over many years with the Parthians, who eventually rose up against Rome. Now, they weren't the only ones, but they were among some powerful nations that rose up against Rome. Said, we've had enough. Now, what are we looking at in this context? Look, if you will, specifically at verse 17. In verse 17, it says, for God did put in their hearts to do His mind and to come to one mind and to give their kingdom unto the beast and the words of God, or that the words of God are until the words of God should be accomplished. Does that ring true of a passage that comes to your mind? One that we've mentioned so many times? Turn back with me to Daniel. Chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, I hope I'm not putting all my eggs in one basket of Daniel chapter 7, but I think it's a powerful context. In Daniel chapter 4, we learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. In Daniel chapter 2, we've learned that Daniel has told King Nebuchadnezzar that this sequence of four world empires, beginning with you, the Babylonian Empire, they will be brought to an end. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom ended. The Medes and the Persians conquered him. Alexander the Great conquered them. Rome conquered Alexander the Great, his empire, the Greek empire. And Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that Rome too will fall. Because world empires do. They're not intended to last forever. They will eventually fall. And as you look in your Bible in Daniel chapter 7, to get to the point that I want you to see, look beginning in verse 23 beginning. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Now I know that when we study some of these things that some may say, Mick, you're taking me places that I've not looked before. I've not thought about these things before. Well, think about it. Because the things that John are revealing are described in the 10th chapter in verse 7 as a mystery. Things that have been hidden for a long time. And the things that Daniel is prophesying about are things that had not come to pass at the time that John is writing these things. And if you'll note, beginning in verse 23 of Daniel 7, it says, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth. which shall be diverse from the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down 3 kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There is an end. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. I got 5 minutes or I'm out?
Got 5 minutes.
Okay, good. So what we want to note is that Daniel is revealing some things now that John is coming along and saying, look at this. God said it would end. And God said that he would bring it to an end by other kingdoms, and there it is. Now, one of the things that I want you to note in Revelation chapter 17, as John writes, in verse 17, for God put in their heart to do his mind, to come to one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. Now, does God rule in the kingdoms of men? Well, yes. And he put it in their minds to submit to Rome until his judgment would come upon Rome. Now, I'm tempted, but for lack of time, I'll not do that, to go back and talk about the text of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, I believe it is, where we read of the use of the kingdoms of men, in particular, the kingdom of Assyria to destroy the northern 10 tribes. Although he says that it was not in the mind of the king of Assyria to do this, but he said, I'll do it. I'll use him to accomplish that. Yes, beginning in verse 5 through the next several verses. So that's just of interest to me. And I think that what we want to note is that God rules the kingdoms of men to bring about the judgment of these kingdoms. Now, in our list of bibliography, I've listed for you Henry Barclay Sweet's comments on a number of texts that we were examining. And I think this one is especially interesting. It's also used by Bob Harkrider in his commentary on the book of Revelation. But Henry Barclay Sweet, makes this statement. The fall of the city is come from the new powers destined to proceed from the horns, and from the beast himself, who will turn against the harlot he has long maintained. Sudden changes from fierce love to bitter hatred, similar enough in private history, and he offers the illustration from Samuel 13, find their parallel in the history of the nations, and the seer foresees that the downfall of Rome will come in this way. Already within his memory, the capital had been twice in 1 year, the scene of carnage and plunder. And although the Flavian emperors inaugurated a peace which had lasted more than 30 years, there were ominous signs of fresh trouble. Domitian had no obvious heir, and his life was menaced by conspiracies. At any moment, Rome might be sacked again, but St. John, as he calls him, looks beyond the end of Domitian's reign to a future which he does not attempt to fix. And then in the next part of that quotation, he said he had a prevision of forces within the empire taking shape under the leadership of men who, without the imperial purple, would possess imperial powers and would use them for the destruction of Rome. His forecast was verified by a long series of disasters sustained at the hands, and he names these men, the representatives of the Horrids, which overran the West in the 5th and 6th centuries. not to mention later sieges by less barbarous foes. No reader of the decline and fall can be at a loss for materials which will at once illustrate and justify the general trend of St. John's prophecy. So he makes the comment that this is borne out by history, that Rome did fall and fell just as God had said. Now, notice again that much of the description of the fall of the harlot is taken from the description of Tyre, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 26, Nineveh and Babylon, these passages, and Rome would never again become or be a world empire. Now, just to kind of wind some things up, because I know I'm really out of time, when we begin to look at this woman and what would happen, the beast, where she says, we're seeing the fall of the empire. And this is just kind of to paraphrase what we've already discussed from Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel chapter 7. Now, who is behind all of this? Who made it happen? God did. Was a part of his revelation to Daniel back over in chapter 2, 4, and 7. Isn't that simple? And isn't that impressive? And maybe you don't see at this point, but isn't that exciting? To know that God never been out of control, and he won't ever. Well, we'll stop with that. In our next study, we'll get into the next few verses of the 18th chapter. And I think you'll see that chapter 17 and 18 kind of go together like a hand and a glove. And so we'll talk about that some more then. All right. Thank you for your attention.